Before we move to our scripture, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, I have a question for you. And the question is this: what applies to everyone else but in your mind it does not apply? Okay, let me state the question one more time. What applies to everyone else, but in your mind it does not apply to you? Okay, I mean, I can think of one example: the speed limit. I think the speed limit applies to everybody but me. I should get a pass on that. That's just one example, but take a moment, think about it, share it with somebody. What applies to everyone except you? So I'll give you just a moment to think about it. All right. I'm curious what some of your responses might be. What applies to everyone else, but in my mind, it does not apply to me. Okay. Our passage today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. And we are going to go ahead and start reading at verse 1, though. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And just a reminder, the section of verses 3 through 14, as Paul wrote that in Greek, that's all one sentence. And it's such a run-on sentence and such a complex sentence that all of our translations into English, they break it up into multiple sentences. And sometimes our translators don't even agree where best to put the breaks. But anyway, so that's why we're going to read verses 3 through 14, even though our focus today is verses 11 through 14. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Thank you for being with us today. And as we give our attention to your word, Lord, really we're giving our attention to you. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts that we would be receptive to you, our minds that we would be obedient to you. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, just want to remind you a little bit of text here. This is our third Sunday working with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we have seen a little bit about the city of Ephesus and the churches there in Ephesus, that it was a place where magic was practiced, and the believers eventually came to the place where they got rid of all their magic books. They quit their magic practices. And we've thought about this in terms of the whole purpose of magic is to try to control things, to try to control the future, to try to control the outcome of things. And they reached the point where the believers did, to where they're no longer concerned about magical control over things. They're trusting in Christ, and they know that Christ is fully trustworthy, and so they don't need to try to control things. Now, they're living in a city that still believes in magic, but the churches, the people who belong to Christ, they've given up their magical ways, if you will. We also saw that Ephesus was the place where the goddess Artemis was worshipped. Roman goddess Diana, Greek goddess Artemis, same goddess. And scholars debate whether this goddess was primarily a fertility goddess or whether she was a hunter goddess that watched over and protected. But it was big in Ephesus, and there was a temple established there that was built to worship this goddess. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so very elaborate. A lot of money went into this. And then there was a whole guild of craftsmen, silversmiths, that would make little statues, if you will, of Artemis so that every family could have a shrine to Artemis in their own home. Okay, and so the Christians turned away from that, and they no longer believed in Artemis. They no longer worshipped her in their home. So they were misfits in Ephesus, if you will, because they did not worship Artemis. They faced a lot of scrutiny for this. They worshipped only Christ. Third thing we saw about Ephesus is that it was a city in which there was a temple built for the Roman emperor. In Ephesus, people worshipped the emperor, and they gave thanks to the emperor, and the emperor claimed to be the savior. The emperor of Rome claimed to be the one who brought history to its fulfillment and brought organization to chaos. And so in Ephesus, if you were kind of a good, normal citizen of Ephesus, you participated in the worship of the emperor. And again, as a Christian, you turned away from that. You're no longer worshiping the emperor. You're no longer celebrating the emperor as the one who brings history to its fulfillment. No, that's Christ. And you no longer celebrate the emperor as the one who reigns supreme. No, Christ is the one who reigns supreme. And so if you're a Christian living in Ephesus, you know, you don't practice magic, and you don't worship Artemis, and you don't bow down before the emperor and worship the emperor. That sets you apart from everybody. And it would be easy in this world that they lived in to begin to compromise a little bit, to try to make life a little bit easier for yourself. And I think Paul is writing, at least in part, to remind the people at Ephesus that no, Christ is supreme, that Christ is the one who sums up history, that history is completed in Christ. We don't need to worry about magic. So he's writing to strengthen them. Now, it's been 7 years since Paul was in Ephesus. He writes this letter from prison in Rome. We think about AD 62. He's under house arrest there, so he has the freedom to write letters. He has the freedom to receive visitors and to greet them, to teach them, to send them out with letters to the churches. And so it's been about 7 years since Paul has had face-to-face contact. Hope we don't have to go that long. But it's been about 7 years since Paul has had face-to-face contact with the church at Ephesus. And he is writing to unify them. Perhaps they've become fragmented. But he wants them to hold the course instead of drift in the world. We also saw that he's an apostle. Now, last week we looked at verses 3 through 10 of this huge blessing. And so 3 through 14 is one big blessing. And it starts out, blessed be God, okay, the Father, our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. And we talked last week, just by way of reminding you, that you're blessing God for blessing us. So it's not like we're in a position of superiority over God and that we can bestow a blessing on God. Now, this is a form of prayer where basically we're called to bless God, to give praise to God, because God has blessed us with some good things. And so last week I talked about how I might say, blessed be God for blessing me with a good cup of vanilla nut coffee last Sunday morning. This Sunday I might say, blessed be God for blessing me with a good cup of hazelnut coffee this morning. Okay, but blessing God for blessing me, or praising God for how he has blessed me. And so we saw that Paul called out in this blessing of God, this giving of praise to God for the blessings he's bestowed upon us, that he named out four particular blessings. And just a reminder, these are spiritual blessings. Okay, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And what he's getting at with that language is that these gifts, these blessings come as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they're spiritual blessings in that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings these blessings to us. Okay, Spirit-given blessings. Okay, and they're in the heavenly realms. It's a way of talking about how they are lasting. Okay, my cup of coffee this morning, good as it was a very earthly cup of coffee. You know, it's over and gone. Okay, literally. Okay, but a spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, it is a blessing that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will last into eternity. It will last into God's realm. So these are great blessings that we've been blessed with. So blessing number one, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in love. Okay, we talked about that last week. I'm not going to go deep into it today, but just a reminder, blessing number one, God chose us. It is with God. That I didn't choose God, God chose me. Yes, I had to respond to being chosen, but the initiative is with God. God chose us, and why did he choose us? To be holy and to be blameless in love. And so God chose me that I might live a particular kind of way, that I might be set apart to him, and that I might reflect his holy character. That I might love. That I might love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And that I might love my neighbor as myself. See, God chose us with this purpose, that we would be holy and that we'd be blameless in love. That nobody could fault my love, because my love is wholehearted to God and to others, never operating with kind of a hidden agenda. Blessing number two. God predestined us to adoption as sons in Christ. God predestined us to adoption according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, and again, we don't need to be afraid of this choosing language. We don't need to be afraid of this predestined language. What this calls attention to is that the initiative is with God, and that God chose us with purpose. He had a destination in mind. And the blessing is that destination, that God's purpose for us, is that we would be adopted into his family. That we would be brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. That we would have full belonging into the family of God. And he did this according to the pleasure of his will. And again, for the purpose of his glorious grace. That everyone would see the grace that has been lavished upon us. And God would be praised for that grace. Blessings one and two. The focus is on God's initiative. Blessings three and four. Blessing number three, redemption through Christ's blood. That praise be to God, we have been blessed with redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this is done according to the riches of God's grace. And God's grace is abundant. God's grace is rich. And so there's no sin too small, there's no sin too great that cannot be redeemed through the blood of Christ. Christ's blood covers all, so that we are set free from the power of sin and that we know the forgiveness of God. What a blessing. Number four, praise be to God, he has blessed us by making known to us the mystery of his will. And what is that mystery? The mystery of his will is that the summing up of all history, the summing up of all things, is in Christ Jesus. That Christ is the focal point, and that in Christ we will come to understand everything. It will all of a sudden make sense. That all of history is unified in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, it all comes together in Christ. And so that is the revelation of God's mystery in Christ Jesus. And when Christ returns, all of a sudden, everything will make sense. that maybe doesn't make so much sense now. So those are the four blessings that we looked at last that are the main stuff of verses 3 through 10. And today we're going further into this doxology, this prayer of blessing. And so I'll pick it up again at verse 11. So in Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Now there is a lot packed in that. It's two verses, but it is just packed full of stuff. And also with some questions, some things that have to be kind of figured out in terms of, okay, Paul, what are you exactly saying? To start with, this last portion, all the way through verse 14, it has a little bit more of a future focus to it. And so whereas the first part of the blessing may have been focused more on what God has already done in terms of choosing us, in terms of predestining us, in terms of redeeming us through Christ, in terms of revealing the mystery to us, that it's all gonna, history will be summed up in Christ, that's kind of already done. Okay, and maybe there's still stuff to be worked out for sure. We don't quite see how everything is summed up in Christ, but basically those blessings are kind of what God has done. Whereas 11 through 14 has a little bit more of a future focus to it, a future lean into it. So for example, first line, we were chosen. In Him, in Christ, we are also chosen. Now this word chosen, it's not quite the same word that we had back there in verse 3. In verse 4, for He chose us. Okay, different word being used here. And this word chosen down here in verse 11, it has more in it in terms of the idea of inheritance. Okay, so some of our translations will say, for He has made us heirs. Or in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, whenever you're thinking inheritance or you're beginning to think of yourself as an heir, you begin to think more future oriented. What am I going to inherit? What am I an heir of? And so just realize that we're starting to lean forward here, and in Christ we were made heirs. Chosen to be heirs, if you want to say it that way. Having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might have the praise of His glory. Now, again, I gotta slow down here. So you're saying, okay, well, we were adopted. So what's the difference between the adoption language that we just had back up in verse 5 and this language in terms of being made heirs? Well, the difference is a difference of emphasis. So to be adopted means that, okay, now I'm in the family, that I'm part of that family, and day-to-day life, I'm a member of the family. But to be made an heir is to go a step further. That's to really belong. I don't know, maybe you've heard of a tragic story or something where there was an adopted child in the family, and then when it came time for the will to be made out or the will to be executed, all of a sudden it becomes very apparent that that one child was adopted, wherever all the other children were kind of natural born or biological children of the parents, and they got treated differently. That the biological children got a greater share of the inheritance and maybe the adopted child didn't get much, if anything. Okay, so they were adopted into the family, but they weren't really counted as an heir of what the parents had to pass on. What Paul is emphasizing here is that when God chose us, when God adopted us through Christ Jesus, that God brought us fully into the family so that we are heirs of the fullness of God's salvation. that we're not going to be left kind of on the outside. Well, it was good to be part of the family, but then that's it. That we're kind of second-class citizens of the family. Paul says, no, that we are not second-class citizens of the family, that we fully belong to the family. And it will be evident because we are heirs of all that God has promised, heirs of God's, the fullness of God's salvation. So that's where the difference is, kind of leaning forward into this and saying, look, you're not just kind of sons and daughters, you know, adopted in, but not really part of the family. Paul says, no, you know, praise be to God, we are fully adopted in, that we have been made heirs in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it's a point of emphasis. Second thing he does where he makes emphasis here, and this is kind of intense language. He just piles up word after word. Different translations go at it different ways, trying to make sense of all these words that he puts in here or stacks up in here. But according to the plan, or according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Or as the NIV puts it, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with of his will. So he's piling up these words that emphasize purpose, that emphasize this is all part of God's plan. So as I've thought about this, what's Paul getting at with this language? Well, have you ever committed to a project and surface level it looks like a simple project, and then you get into it, it's going to take more, it's going to take more, it's going to take more, it's going to take more money, it's going to take more time, it's going to take more research. That surface level, simple thing to say yes to. And then you got into it and into it and into it, and all of a sudden it became way more costly in terms of time, in terms of energy, in terms of money than what you first thought it would. And I suspect that you've had at least one project in your lifetime to where when it was all said and done, you thought something to the effect of, wow, if I knew it was going to take all this, I wouldn't have done it. I'd have just hired somebody to come do this. Okay, and sadly, sometimes that happens even in relationships, to where somebody asks you for some help, and you think, yeah, I'll help, not a big deal. And all of a sudden that help, that first request, turns into something deeper and something deeper and something deeper, and it's starting to drain you. It's taking more time, it's taking more of your energy, more of your emotional energy, more of your mental energy, taking more of your resources, your finances. You thought you were just saying yes to a simple thing, and all of a sudden it ended up being a very costly thing. And you know, I know that you follow through with it because that's who you are. But I also know that sometimes we get those thoughts like, wow, if I would have known it would have included all this, I would have never volunteered to help. I would have never said yes in that relationship. Are you tracking with me? That sometimes we can say yes to something, and then it's going to involve a whole lot more than we could have ever anticipated. By the time we get to the end of it, we start having those kind of thoughts like, wow, if I knew it was going to cost all that, I might not have done it. What Paul is emphasizing is that God knows the full cost and chose to do it, purpose to do it. We cannot catch God by surprise with the depths of our neediness. Do you hear me? We cannot surprise God with the depths of our need, how much work it takes to save us, to where God's going to reach the point where one day God's going to scratch his head and say, you know, if I knew it was going to take all this, I don't think I would have done it. No way. God knows the cost from the get-go, he's known the cost. He knows how expensive it's going to be, how costly it's going to be to bring about salvation, to bring about redemption and restoration and reconciliation. And God has purposed all along to make it happen. From the foundations of the world, from creation, God was already ready to give his son, that we would be redeemed and saved. Okay, so that's what Paul's emphasizing, that our neediness, our sinfulness, our slowness, our stiff-neckedness, our stubbornness, that none of that has caught God by surprise. And God has been prepared all along to do the work, to pay the price for what it takes to bring about redemption. What a blessing. And notice verse 12. Kind of moving forward here. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. There again, we see that emphasis on for the praise of his glory. This shows up in three places. It shows up back up in verse 6 for the praise of his glory. It's here in verse 12 for the praise of his glory. It's in verse 14 as well, for the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And so what we're seeing is that God is doing this rescue work, this redemption work, that God might be praised, that God might be known. And the thing that, one of the reasons why we opened with Ezekiel 36 is there we have God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back from exile. I'm going to cleanse your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to put my spirit within you for the sake of my holy name. I'm going to hallow my name through you. Okay, and I think that's what Paul's getting at here. God doing this for the praise of his glory, so that through God's work in our lives, God's name would be hallowed. And that's this petition of the Lord's Prayer. I know it's been a while since we've been all together. I hope you pray that prayer not simply when we're together, but our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Like, God, do something in my life, do your will in my life, in our lives, that your name would be hallowed, that people would know who you are, that you are holy, that you are good, that you are saving, that you are redeeming, that you would be praised. So, yeah, I've lived a pretty messed up life and I've given you a bad name, but God, would you so change me? Would you do something in me to where everybody recognizes who you are, what your true character is, and that you're worthy of praise? I think that's what Paul's getting at here with this emphasis on the praise of his glory, the praise of his grace, that through God's work in our lives, everybody is seeing who God is and that he is indeed worthy of praise and worthy of our lives. Now, there's one phrase in here, and I know this is just kind of maybe information overload, but there's one phrase in here that we have to pause over. It's this phrase, the first to hope in Christ. Now, this is understood in two ways. Probably the majority way is to understand this, we are the first to hope in Christ, as being a reference where Paul is now speaking as a Jewish Christian. And that salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In terms of salvation history, in terms of God calling Abraham and making that promise to Abraham that through you and your offspring, I will bless all peoples. Okay, and so many take this is kind of the majority view, that when Paul uses this word first to hope in Christ, that he's referring to Jewish Christians, himself included, over against the Ephesian Christians who are primarily Gentiles. And so those who take this position, and again, it's kind of the majority position, would read 11 and 12, Paul is now speaking we about Jewish Christians, and then verses 13 and 14, he's going to say you, and he's talking about the Gentile Christians in Ephesus in particular, and Gentile Christians as a whole. Okay, that's the majority view, And in my reading and study, I no longer hold that majority view. There's a different view that I think makes more sense. And this kind of second view is that it's not the first to hope in Christ Jesus, but it would be we who hope in Christ beforehand. We're hoping in Christ now before his return. See, we're leaning into the future. We're talking about inheritance. And Paul is saying we are to the praise of his glory, we who hope in Christ already. We who are anticipating Christ's coming. Remember back up in verse 10, he talked about all things being summed up in Christ. And we don't see that now, how everything is summed up in Christ. But we believe that God has revealed to us that this is the mystery, that all things, all above, things below, will be summed up in Christ. And so we are anticipating Christ. We're anticipating Christ's return. We're anticipating this day in which we understand how everything is summed up in Christ. We see all things fitting together. And so Paul's saying that not so much we Jewish Christians are the first to hope in Christ, but we Christians, Jew and Gentile, we Christians are the ones who are anticipating Christ, anticipating the coming of Christ, anticipating the fullness of God's salvation and redemption in Christ Jesus. One more piece with this. All along, from verse 3 on, verse 3 through right up to this point in verse 12, the we has been everybody. So if we have been chosen, we have been predestined, we have been redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. All of these we's, we have had the mystery revealed to us. All of these we's, Paul's not just talking about Jewish Christians. He's talking about all Christians. All Christians participate in, have been blessed in this way. And so it would completely catch the readers off guard, the Ephesians off guard, if all of a sudden he switches from we everybody to we just Jewish Christians. Okay, that would catch them completely off guard. And so it makes the most sense, even though it's not the majority view, to read this not as we Jewish Christians who were the first to hope in Christ, but rather we who are anticipating Christ beforehand. We who live with this anticipation of Christ's coming. And all Christians live with that anticipation. Okay, so that's verses 11 and 12. And I know there's a lot of stuff in there that we tried to walk through, maybe wade through. If you're saying, okay, well, what's the main point? Well, I think the main point of those two verses is this, that we have been made heirs to the fullness of God's salvation, and that we'll participate in that day when Christ returns. We're anticipating it now. We've been made heirs, and that God has done this absolutely on purpose. That God didn't get himself into something that was so big that he's now trying to figure out, what do I do next? Had no idea it was going to be this costly. No, God knew, and God prepared, and God planned, and God was determined to bring salvation. Okay, now we shift to verses 13 and 14, and now we come to that you, and so now we got to talk about the you, just like we talked about the we. So look with me at verse 13, and you, Ephesian Christians, you, all of you that are under my voice, who believe in Christ, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Oh man, a lot of stuff there to unpack. So how do we get at this? Well, first of all, the you also, I'll talk about the you in a moment, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed. When you believed, you were sealed. So we got three verbs going here. We got the verb of hearing, the verb of believing, and being sealed. Okay, and of those three, the main verb is sealed, that you were sealed, okay? You were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, okay? But there's simultaneous action going on here. So the hearing, the believing, and the sealing, those are simultaneous actions. All of that is happening kind of in one big event. The hearing and the believing. That's what we do. That's our response. That we've heard the good news, the Spirit is moving upon our hearts, speaking to us, convicting us of our sin, convincing us of the grace of Christ Jesus, the forgiveness and new life that we can have in Christ. So the Spirit's at work, but how do we respond? And again, most of all of this passage has been about the initiative of God. But here we see response also. And so the responding of hearing, the responding of believing. And so don't read this kind of choosing, predestining, making heirs. Don't read that language as if we have no response ability. That we have great response ability that God has granted us through His grace and through the work of the Spirit. And so when we hear that news, you know, our work, if you will, that we're graced to be able to do is to hear and to believe. And as we hear and believe, God does work of sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit. This seal language, not language that we use every day. So there's two angles on it. And I think both of them are fitting. So the one angle in terms of a seal is that it is like a stamp of approval, a stamp of authenticity, a stamp of protection, if you will, of ownership, of belonging. So the fact that that seal is on there says something about what's sealed, who it belongs to, the quality of it, the authenticity of it. Now, I don't know how many of you buy motor oil, okay? But if you look on a jug of motor oil, it has a little seal on there saying that that oil, the quality of that oil, it's certified. It is approved to be used in your car. I remember growing up, sometimes you'd hear commercials that would talk about the good housekeeping seal. Okay, if that seal was on there, that meant it was a quality product. Looking for labels these days as I buy food, and you can find stuff that the label has the seal of the American Heart Association on it. Okay, supposedly that food is good for your heart, until you read the fine print and realize that they just paid to have that seal on there. But nonetheless, that's what a seal does. A seal is to certify. A seal is to verify the integrity of a product, to mark ownership of something. I had a professor who had a seal for all of his books, an imprint. And on page one of every one of his books, he had put that imprint there so that you always knew that that book actually came from his library. You just couldn't pretend that it was yours. Okay, so a seal. So when I think about it this way, God seals us with His Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, God marks us as belonging to Him. That through the seal of the Holy Spirit, God marks us as being authentic, verifiable members of His household, of His family. That we're adopted as heirs. Okay, and I know that when you think seal and you think Bible, many of you probably the first thing that comes to your mind is Revelation and 666, the mark of the beast. Okay, well, that's the beast seal. Okay, that's not God's seal, that's the beast seal. And the beast is trying to imitate God, who seals us with His Holy Spirit. So our seal is not a number per se, our seal is the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit is all over us and marks us as belonging to God. The second way that seal is understood is we seal things to protect those things. Okay, so for example, if you're mailing a letter, you lick the envelope and you seal it so that the letter is sealed in the envelope. You don't leave the envelope unsealed for the contents to come out and everybody to read your business. Okay, you seal it. It protects it. When you put things in a Ziploc baggie to put in the freezer or in the refrigerator, you don't leave that baggie open. You seal it so that you can protect the contents within. And so the other angle on being sealed by the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit works to protect us until that day of full salvation, until that day of receiving the full inheritance, until that day of Christ's return. And so you say, well, how does the Holy Spirit protect me? How does the Holy Spirit seal me? Well, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, convicts us when we've done wrong and that we need to confess and repent and turn back. The Holy Spirit guides us in which way to go. The Spirit shields us from the fiery arrows of the evil one. The Holy Spirit becomes a personal guard, if you will, bodyguard, soul guard, to see us through on this journey as we anticipate Christ's return and the fullness of salvation. So don't think, I don't want to lean so far in terms of the Holy Spirit seals me to where I'm no longer responsible for my actions. Okay, I know sometimes it will get talked about that way. Well, I've been sealed, I can do whatever I want to do. Okay, well, if that were the case, there'd be no need for Paul to write this letter. Paul's very concerned that the church at Ephesus and that we, sealed by the Holy Spirit, we live our lives in response to the work of the Holy Spirit and all that the Spirit shows us. And so the Spirit is indeed our seal, our guardian, if you will, to lead us to that day as we anticipate Christ's return. But don't let that somehow become an excuse to live an irresponsible life. The Holy Spirit calls us to respond. And if we listen to the Spirit's leading, we can be assured that we will see that day of glory and that we won't have to worry about God's judgment. We will be able to enter into that inheritance and celebrate that joy. Okay, so that's verse 13. Having believed in him, not done yet with verse 13. Sorry about that. You also. Now, I've already told you that the common position on this is that in verse 12, Paul's talking about we Jewish Christians, the first to hope in Christ. Now, verse 13, and you Gentile believers in Christ, you Gentiles who are in Christ, when you heard and believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the most common way to understand this. Paul will talk about that Jew-Gentile relationship later on, but he hasn't done anything to really set them up for that. So that we back up there in verses 10 and 11 and 12, that we makes the most sense as if he's still talking about all believers. So what's going on with this you? If it's not you Gentiles, then what you is it? Well, the best explanation I came across is that it's kind of an emphatic you. That this isn't just about all Christians, about you too. This is especially about you. So you know the question that I opened with? You know, what in your mind, you know, applies to everybody, but it doesn't apply to you? And I joked about that in terms of the speed limit. The speed limit's supposed to apply to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me. How often do we have that mindset when it comes to the love of God? How often do we have that mindset when it comes to the blessings of God? That we hear about what God has done for everybody, but it doesn't really apply to me. That we hear about the love of God for everybody and Jesus dying for their sins, but it doesn't really apply to me, to my sins, and to the wreck that I am. See, I kind of hear Paul saying that I'm talking about all Christians, but make sure you recognize that you are part of all Christians. I'm talking about how God has blessed all Christians in Christ Jesus. Talking about how God has adopted us and made us heirs. Talking about how these blessings for all Christians, and make sure you recognize that that includes you. That you, when you heard and you believed, you, not just all Christians, not just everybody else, but you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. I think we got to hear that. I think that too often we end up kind of thinking that God's blessings are for everybody else, that Christ died for everybody else, that God's love is for everybody else. But when it comes to us and kind of our personal experience, that's just kind of for everybody else. And we don't really know that love firsthand, very personally. And what Paul is emphasizing with the Ephesian folk is, hey, I want you to know that this is what God has done for all of us, but I want you to know that all of us includes you. That you, when you heard and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And now he goes on to talk about what more of the work of the Holy Spirit. And look with me at verse 14. So having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. See that future lien? The Holy Spirit seals us, and then the Holy Spirit is also a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Probably need to unpack a little bit this idea of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge. And I don't know if you've had to make very many down payments in your life or not, but a down payment is your guarantee that you're going to keep making payments. It's kind of a first installation saying that the whole thing is going to get paid. So what's going to get paid? Well, the fullness of salvation, the inheritance, resurrection. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us, God's promise to us, God's down payment to us, that we are going to receive the full inheritance, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised with the dead. We will reign with Christ. Christ will be supreme, but we will reign with Christ. We will be part of that new creation. The full inheritance will be ours. So the Holy Spirit empowers us, but the Holy Spirit is also a promise. Not just that the Holy Spirit was promised, as we read in Ezekiel, but also that the Holy Spirit is kind of a guarantee that God will make good on his promise of full salvation in Christ Jesus. And all of this is to the praise of his glory. Lot to chew on here. A lot to think about. And the praise of his glory, we've talked a little bit about that in terms of hallowed be thy name. One other thing we could talk about is this language of redemption of those who are God's possession. I've looked at enough translations to know that all the translators struggle with that phrase. Some see that as the redemption of those who are God's possession. Others see that as the Holy Spirit is the promise of God's deposit, if you will, until we acquire possession of the inheritance, the full inheritance. So there's a couple different ways, even a third way, kind of the redemption of the remnant. Okay, and I don't feel impressed to kind of go into all of that. I think as we kind of step back and think about this benediction, this long blessing, this long praise of God, that today there are two kind of big thoughts that come to mind. And I think the first big thought, kind of going back to that you are included in the you. These blessings, they're not just for Christians in general. They're for you. It's very emphatic. And I'm not sure that we always live like we're that blessed. I'm not sure that we always think that God loves me, that God has blessed me, that God has adopted me, that God has made me an heir of full salvation. I'm not sure that we live that way. I think we know that applies to all Christians, but I'm not sure that we really buy that it applies to me, that it applies to you, and to you, and to you, and to you. And so that's kind of big thought number one as I wrestle with this, is to begin to take this more personally. That when I believed, that when I heard, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. That I was marked as belonging to God. That I was given this seal of protection. That if I listen to the Spirit and walk in the ways of as the Spirit leads me, that I'll be protected from all the evil that's out there. Not that bad things won't happen to me, but that it won't impair my walk with Christ. And I won't abandon the family. And I won't miss out inheritance that God has for me. That full salvation, that resurrection, that reigning with Christ. So that's the first kind of big thought that comes is to make sure that I recognize that I'm included in this. It doesn't just apply to everybody, it applies to me. And my prayer is that you'll have a fresh awareness of how this applies to you, that you are blessed. Second big thought, especially as we've worked with our passage today, eternity is in view. When you're talking about inheritance, talking about eternity, talking about being sealed, you know, marked for what? Protected for what? Marked, protected for that day of eternity. That you'd be able to enter in and know the fullness of God's salvation and redemption and the resurrection, part of the new creation, that you're there. Eternity. I don't know that we think about eternity that much. I don't know that we live our lives in the light of eternity very much. That we're pretty focused on the here and now. That we're pretty caught up in the present. And some people so live in the present that they have given up on there even being in eternity. And take no account of that. Until death comes, or death threatens, and then all of a sudden it's those questions come. What about eternity? And what happens after death? And what am I, you know, those bigger questions. But most of the time we avoid thinking about that. Most of the time we are so caught up with the here and now that we don't think about that. Maybe we don't have time to think about that. Maybe we don't want to think about that. Okay, but as I read this, and especially these couple verses, four verses today, it kind of has this eternity focus to it. Leaning into that in terms of inheritance. You know, just kind of, what's your inheritance? You know, do you have a share in God's future? Resurrection. Life after death. Or do you not? Are you his child? Not are you his creature, he made us all. When Paul uses children language, child of God language, he's talking about, have you come to Christ? Have been adopted into the family? And he's saying that God has chosen us, God has destined us for this, that God has redeemed us, that God has revealed that everything's going to be summed up in Christ. But what's our response? Hearing, believing? I hope so, because then we're sealed to listen to the Spirit all across the journey. I guess I'm thinking about this for a few reasons. Last week, I was at a couple of funerals. And, at a funeral, you have to stop and think about eternity. You have to stop and think about what's on the other side of the grave. You know, you got this life, and you live this life, and you do your best in this life, whatever that might look like. And then you got the grave. Is that it? And you're no different than a bug, and you just got, it was your day to get stepped on, and it's over? Or is there an eternity? And we're convinced that there is an eternity, that there is life beyond this life, life beyond the grave. And so what's that going to entail? What's that going to include? What's our part going to be in that? That God is sovereign over that. And God raised Christ from the dead so that there's victory over life in this world. There's victory over sin. There's victory over death. And we live anticipating Christ, and we live with the hope of resurrection. Do you know that hope? And so when you're at a funeral, you begin to think about those things. I was talking with John Mark last night. He called, and we had a good kind of family FaceTime. And John Mark had been out fighting a fire for 4 or 5 days on the west side of the Grand Canyon. And they got their fire out, and Vonda was asking him, how close were you to the fire? And he says, Mom, I was in the fire. And but we clarified he wasn't in, he was where the fire had been and working to put out flames. But anyways, on their way back, some of the crew started talking about life after death and wanting to know, you know, what each other believed. Okay, that's not an everyday conversation, but when you've just been in the fire and you know that there have been times where firefighters and hotshot crews have not come out of the fire, they were blessed to come out of it, they're asking questions. All of a sudden, eternity becomes something to think about. Rebecca has a dear friend who lost her brother this week in a boating accident. Again, you're not normally thinking about eternity. You're thinking about day-to-day life and making plans until a tragedy happens. And all of a sudden, eternity becomes a pretty big question. And so I can't help but think about that and, you know, just got to ask the question, you know, what's your inheritance? Do you know your adoption? That God has already sent Christ that you could be adopted, be part of the family, and be an heir of the fullness of God's salvation. Life after death, heaven, ultimately resurrection, and participation in the new creation reigning with Christ. And so you can have peace about eternity. Paul's saying, you folks at Ephesus, I know you're in a context where people are trying to control things, maybe even trying to control eternity through magic. Somehow thinking that Artemis is going to watch over them, or thinking that the Roman Emperor is the ticket. You notice that they heard the word of truth. They heard the word of truth. They know it rang true that magic doesn't get you eternity, that Artemis and the Emperor don't have anything to offer. The word of truth is that Christ is the only one who's victorious over the grave. That Christ is the only one who has conquered death. And that in Christ, we can become conquerors of death. We can have peace about eternity because we know that resurrection will be part of our inheritance, full members of God's family. They heard the word of salvation. Salvation is a huge word, not just in terms of the number of syllables, but salvation in terms of what God has done in Christ salvation in terms of now knowing, living that my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God. But salvation at judgment day, salvation from the grave. Yes, I'll die and be buried, but I'll be saved from the grave. I'll be resurrected at Christ's return. Salvation is huge. You hearing the word of truth, believing, receive salvation. That's God's destination for you. Guess my question is this: how open are we? How open am I? How open are you to what God has destined you for? Or are you going to fight that destination and perhaps even miss it? God's intention for you and for me is that we would know the fullness of that salvation. If you are, man, praise God, keep in step with the Spirit, realize how blessed you are. If you don't know that salvation today, well, today just might be your day. God's desire for you is that you would hear and that you would believe and that you would be sealed. And so wherever you find yourself today, those of you who are here, those of you who are zoomed in or watching or listening at some point, maybe now, maybe later on, whenever that might be, would you just respond, hearing, believing what God has done for you? What God has done for you in Christ? And would you invite God to accomplish His purpose for you in your life? Ask Him to receive that forgiveness that He's already accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. And ask Him to seal you with His Holy Spirit, that you and those around you would know that you're a child of God and you belong to Him, and you can live with the assurance that He is watching over you for eternity. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you for how you're at work even now through your Holy Spirit to draw us closer to you. And I pray that you would especially be with those who are contemplating eternity, contemplating salvation, contemplating who you are and what you've done in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would give them the breath, the heart, the will to say these words: Father, forgive me for my sins. Father, please make me your child. Father, seal me with your Holy Spirit, that I would know in my heart and that everyone around would recognize that I belong to you, and that because of your gracious, saving, good work in my life, your name, your glory, your grace would be praised. And Lord, we all pray that because of your work in our lives, your gracious, abundant, saving work in our lives, that everyone would recognize what a good and gracious and saving God you are, and that you would be praised for the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you invite Jesus into your life, if you prayed that prayer of forgiveness, maybe for the first time or maybe the first time in a long time, I just encourage you to tell somebody about it. Just testify about it. And you'll discover the Holy Spirit emboldening you, empowering you to share that testimony. And it'll be kind of just one more piece of the evidence that you are sealed for that day of glory. Let's stand. Those of you who are here, if you're at home, you can stand if you like. But let's sing together Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace.